By a show of hands, how many of you are left-handed? Raise your hand. You can raise your right or your left, but raise a hand if you're left-handed. I was guessing it would be 5, but it's 3, at least in this group here this morning. And I was guessing 4 or 5 simply because, according to Scientific American magazine, about 15% of the population is left-handed. So that's like 1.5 out of every 10. Did you know that men are twice as likely to be left-handed as women? Lefties are more likely to be geniuses, but they're also 3 times more likely to become alcoholics. 4 of the 5 original designers of the Mac computer were left-handers. What I found most surprising is that the average lifespan of people left-handed is 9 years less than people who are right-handed. Apparently, people who are lefties can accommodate more stimuli at one time and thus are better at video games. And 3 of the last 5 presidents have been left-handed. Now, if you have read ahead in Judges, you're already aware that being left-handed plays a prominent role with one of the judges. But as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, and I'm speaking of Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 31, one of 3 judges that we're going to look at today, and you might think, how can we cover 3 judges? Well, that's because one of them, only one verse is attributed to his role in Israel's history. But I can't read the name Ehud, who is the left-handed judge, without my mind catapulting back to my days at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Like most graduate schools of theology, when you enter school, they have a couple of basic courses that they expect you to already know this information. One is called New Testament Survey, one is called Old Testament Survey. And you have to take a competency test when you enter school to show that you have a basic competency in each of the testaments, old and new. And if you don't get a high enough score, then you have to take this very rudimentary survey course. Well, I took the New Testament part and I passed it fine, but I flunked the Old Testament part when I was first beginning seminary. And one of the questions they asked on that test, and it was like 150 questions or something, and it's not ethical. You shouldn't be telling people who haven't taken the test what some of the questions are. On your word of honor, you're supposed to. But there was one question that everybody ratted and warned the next group. Know who the left-handed judge is. What kind of question is that? And so that was one that I had missed because I didn't get the word. I would remind you, as we're in Judges here, and we're still pretty early on in our exposition of Judges, that this is an account over a period of about 350 years of 7 cycles of oppression, where the Israelites, even though they were led into the land by Joshua, even though they were occupying the promised land, they had not completely subjugated that land. And thus, when Joshua died, they went through this 3.5-century period where they would go through a cycle of disobeying the Lord, mixing with people, intermarrying with the pagan peoples, even worshiping Baal and some of the other pagan gods and goddesses. And thus, God would allow them to be oppressed and harassed by some of the people that are still within the land and neighboring on the edges of their borders. And so, really, these cycles create this kind of roller coaster experience where we find Israel obeying God, living as they should, prospering, being at rest and at peace, and then going through these periods where they're disobeying God, as I was just describing. And so it's really up and down, up and down. And as God raises up each of these deliverers, each of these, if you would, savior judges, it's really interesting the way God raises them up, not only who they are, but how they succeed in delivering Israel. And it really drives home the point that many times God delivers in very unexpected ways and through very unexpected people. As I said, we will look at three judges, and if you follow along, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, which tells us about the first judge to be raised up. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and so that he prevailed over, well, let's just say King Cush. Verse 11, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So with this first judge, we see that a single man confronts what I'm calling a double trouble. And this first cycle of oppression is instigated by God. This first cycle of oppression, as with the six cycles to follow, was ultimately at the hand of God. In fact, if you glance back at what we'd looked at week before last in chapter 2, verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. That segment was giving us an overview of all the cycles of oppression to come. So, verse 8, it is God who sold them into the hands of an enemy. And it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Literally, in the Hebrew text, it says of God that his nose became hot. Certainly an anthropomorphism where we take human characteristics and attribute them to God. But the fact that his nose became hot was really a metaphor for anger. And I think we can see that when we think of someone being angry. And we can see that literally the nose become hot. I remember once being a little taken aback when we were raising our sons, that when my older son was, Jonathan, was in high school, somehow we got talking about anger, and then he just offered the observation, well, Dad, I can always tell when you're angry because your nose flares like a horse. Well, I hadn't thought about it, but the oppressor is somewhat unexpected due to where this King Cush is from. I'm saying that so I don't have to keep saying Cushan-Rishathaim. No, I'm referring to the same one. Because he's from Mesopotamia, this is way to the north. And so what we have here is, you've heard the expression, the long arm of the law. Well, this is the long arm of God's discipline. That somebody would come from that far north down and have a presence and oppress the Israelites. Many of you have marginal notes in your Bibles. You have study Bibles, and you may very well have a marginal note that my English text says Mesopotamia, but literally it's the land Aram Naharaim, which literally means the land of two rivers, the land of double rivers. And so it would seem that the Israelites have given a nickname to this king, because the land of two rivers, Aram Naharaim, King Cushan-Rishathaim literally means Cushan of double wickedness. Or that is, he's doubly evil. So it's almost as if they're calling him, oh, that's the king double evil from the place of double rivers. You can almost hear the rhyme and the way they sound. And that kind of, it's not unusual for oppressed people to ridicule and to make fun or to make barbs at their enemies and to inflict those kind of barbs on one another. During the Civil War, Jefferson Davis, who was the president of the Confederacy, he suffered with illness through much of his life and had one eye that was always oozing and always infected, and he got the nickname One-Eyed Jeff. That's just the way they referred to him. And certainly others, when they're in battle, will often, as a way of kind of dealing with the reality of the enemy, is there's something that's satisfying about labeling with some kind of moniker or nickname. So during World War II, we often referred to the Germans as the Krauts, at least our military people did, because they ate sour cabbage or sauerkraut. The Japanese were called Nips because Nippon was really the name for Japan, and also they make famous china in a city dishes by a name like that. So here they have this king that's oppressing them, the king of double wickedness from the land of two rivers. And so the deliverance comes by Othniel, that I'm calling the nephew of an esteemed spy, because after 8 years of oppression, God responds to Israel's plea. Verse 9, they cried to the Lord. And just as God had instigated the discipline, now he instigates the deliverance. Verse 9, the Lord raised up Othniel. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. And also, verse 10, God gave King Double Evil into Othniel's hand. You see, Othniel's family tree is rather an impressive pedigree because it includes Caleb. That is, his father, Othniel's father, was the younger brother of Caleb. And you remember, Caleb was a national hero. When Israel sent the 12 spies into the land in anticipation of scoping it out so they might invade and possess Canaan, 10 of the 12 spies came back with the majority report of being very intimidated, said, "We shouldn't go in there. Those people are giants. We don't have a chance." Joshua and Caleb were the two bringing the minority report, which was really the report that reflected confidence and belief in the promises of Yahweh. Thus, when they finally did go into the land under Joshua's leadership, Caleb got a very special allotment of real estate. And in fact, Caleb, along with Joshua, served on the commission that divided up all the land and gave every tribe its allotment. Well, Othniel prevailed, and he delivered them. And the text tells us in verse 11 that they had rest for 40 years. Then it says Othniel died. Well, his dying sets the stage for the next series of events, because once again, the Israelites return to their old sinful ways, and the Lord raises up another deliverer, and we see that recorded for us in verses 12 to 30. And verses 12 to 30 is where we see that a clever ruse brings deliverance. Follow along as I read verses 12 through 30. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. I know, this is earthy. I understand if you're squinting a bit. Doesn't seem like nice Sunday morning fare, but I read on. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So this second, take a breath, this second cycle of oppression comes from this King Eglon of Moab. Moab is really just across the Jordan River to the east of Israel by the Dead Sea. King Eglon entered into an alliance with the Amorites, which was a neighbor to the north, and the Amalekites to the south, that were more of a nomadic tribe, fierce warriors that kind of harassed Israel on and off all through their wilderness wanderings. But apparently Eglon moved south from Moab down the Jordan Valley, and he established a provincial capital at what is called the City of the Palms. And the City of the Palms is a reference to the city of Jericho. Well, these Moabites had militarily subdued the Israelites. Moab had not been a part of the Promised Land proper. And the Moabites are recorded as actually fearing when they heard the Israelites were coming to invade the Promised Land, because they had heard about how God had gone before them in the wilderness. But this oppression, we're not given details, but when someone else is oppressing you and demanding tribute and exercising a strong military presence, you certainly feel enslaved and oppressed. And this oppression had to be an especially hard pill for the Israelites to swallow. And I say that because these invaders that had come down actually conquered Jericho. And you remember, Jericho was the very first victory that Israel had moving into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy, and if you'd like to just write this reference down, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3, he's just giving some geographic descriptions, and I pick up mid-sentence, and the Negev, which is the southern desert, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. That's where we know that the city of palm trees is referring to Jericho, because that's how Moses referred to it back in Deuteronomy chapter 34. But here, the very first city to fall that God had given to them, their very first victory as they moved in to take conquest, was recaptured by the Moabites. How demoralizing. It would be equivalent to after 9/11, when we joined with other NATO nations and went into Afghanistan and drove the Taliban out of Kabul. Well, what if the Taliban came in the coming months and years and recaptured Kabul all over again? So all of that bloodshed, all of that effort would be, we're back at square one. Look at all the effort we've spent in Iraq and getting rid of Saddam Hussein, and Baghdad is supposedly under a democratic government. What if ISIS succeeds in continuing their military march and they take Baghdad? Well, that would be pretty demoralizing. Again, a step backwards. Well, that's what's happened to the Israelites, the fact that here this pagan king has set up some kind of a provincial capital right there in the city of Jericho. So the oppression itself is from a very unexpected source. You'd expect it to be one of the peoples within the land, which does happen eventually. But this guy has gone out of his way to come down and to suppress them. But this whole incident is wrapped in the unexpected. The details of this event, this assassination plot, all of it is full of intrigue and God working in ways that we wouldn't expect. Verse 17 describes Eglon as a very fat man. I've read where actually the name could be associated with the definition fat bullock, which is also not very complimentary. But it's been 18 years that they've been under this miserable domination by this tyrant. And God uses an assassination plot to eliminate this evil king. And as we read from the text, Ehud, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, which is somewhat unexpected because Benjamin is one of the smallest tribes. It's right there just to the north of Judah, one of the bigger ones. And the text specifically points out that Ehud is a left-handed man. It's interesting that each of the two main characters here, that each of them are mainly described by a physical characteristic. Ehud, that he's left-handed. Eglon, that he's fat. But there's an irony here that, to me, borders on being comical. And I almost wonder if there isn't supposed to be some kind of humor here, because Ehud is a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. And do you know what Benjamin means in Hebrew? Benjamin means son of the right hand. So, I mean, here he's from a tribe that means son of the right hand, and yet he is a left-handed person, which is unique because I assume back then, just much like today around the world, most people are right-handed. And even in other parts of the Old Testament, being right-handed is equated with strength and with power. For example, in Isaiah 62, we read, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand." In Exodus 15:6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." When John prayed for the offering, he made some statement about God's righteous hand or something to that effect. And so that's because in Scripture, the right hand is seen as the hand of power and of glory and of blessing. And yet the deliverance is going to come from somebody who's left-handed, from the tribe who means son of the right hand. So you would think that the deliverer would be raised up to rescue Israel, who would have the strength of the right hand to bring such deliverance. But the uniqueness may be more than just the fact that Ehud was a southpaw. You know, southpaw is an expression we use for a boxer whose best punch is his left hand, or a pitcher. I don't follow baseball, but I know the Kansas City Royals are in the World Series, I guess, for the first time in 29 years, and one of their best pitchers, Danny Duffy, is a southpaw. He's a left-handed pitcher. But later in Judges, if you turn over several pages to Judges chapter 20, we see a comment here in verses 15 and 16. "And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And so it appears that apparently being left-handed is a characteristic of a segment of the population in Benjamin. And later in 1 Chronicles, David is talking about soldiers from Benjamin, and he talks about the fact that a good number of them are ambidextrous. They were just as good with their left hand as their right. So it may just merely mean that the guy's left-handed. But there's some Hebrew scholars that I have read that point out that when you look closely at the Hebrew terminology here, that being described as left-handed refers to a man who cannot use his right hand. Not merely that he prefers or favors his left hand, but he cannot use his right, or another way, literally, that he is restricted as to his right hand. So it suggests that maybe there was a possible physical deformity or defect, which makes it all the more unlikely because you wouldn't expect someone who can't use his right hand to be a strong warrior, all things being equal. That also might be why King Eglon wasn't too threatened to have a personal audience with him. This guy's left-handed. No threat from that. So the plot unfolds. He visits under the guise of bringing the tribute that they were required to bring, which was probably grain and other kinds of crops. Ehud probably had people with him carrying the baskets into the presence of the king. But in addition to the tribute, verse 16, of course, Ehud was taking something else, a sword which he had made himself, probably about 15 to 18 inches long. Obviously, most warriors were right-handed. They kept the swords over on their left leg. Him being left-handed, he had it under his cloak on his right where no one would expect there would be anything dangerous there. Once the tribute bearers, according to verses 18 and 19, once the tribute bearers had been dismissed, Ehud had gone out for a distance and then came back and told the king that he had a secret message from God for him. And Eglon arose to hear, and I would imagine with his size, it was somewhat cumbersome for him to get to his feet. He stands up to hear this message, and as Ehud comes forward to tell him, with his left hand, he pulls out this sword and plunges it in to the belly of Eglon. And the fat folded over the hilt of the sword, the dagger, so all of it disappeared within his body. R for violence. Ehud then very cleverly locks the doors when he leaves to give him time to get away. The delay, the servants assume, and there's a euphemism there, literally in Hebrew, they just thought the king was covering his feet, which was a euphemism for taking a potty break. And so they thought he was using the restroom, one of our own euphemisms for that activity. And they waited and they waited to the point where they were shamed or uncomfortable or antsy. And so they finally get a key and unlock the door and they find him dead on the floor. Now I know that there are some people who think, was this really right for Ehud to do this? He assassinated the guy. But remember, we are in times of war. These are enemies fighting one another. And when enemies are fighting one another, it is typical in warfare to try to target the leaders of the other side. In wars, as long as we've had the use of guns, at least, there have always been snipers who are sent out ahead trying to pick off officers. That's why during some wars, some military officers will not wear their stripes, the things on their clothing that mark them out as being officers, so they don't become the targets of those who would seek to knock them off. The idea, you cut off the head, and then the rest will be in disarray. There was one time where, in fact, an admiral in the Japanese Navy, Yamamoto, who had a strong hand in planning the whole Pearl Harbor attack. We had intercepted and learned some of their communications. We found out that the Japanese admiral was flying from Japan to one of the islands in the Pacific, and we sent up planes to intercept his flight and shot him down and killed him. I think that's very similar to what is going on here to try and free the Israelites from this tyrannical king. Ehud only goes so far. Then he calls to arms, blows a trumpet, gets a bunch of soldiers from the tribe of Ephraim to come down, and they block the fords at the Jordan River so the Moabites can't escape back to the other side, and they kill 10,000 of them as they're trying to return across the river. And it says that these were not just lackeys. These guys were stout men. They were robust. They were valiant men amongst the Moabites. So this tyrannical king and his army was deposed. Then the land remains undisturbed for 80 years. I'm going to say some more things about this, but I want to add verse 31. And after him, that is Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So the deliverance here is with a warrior from a humble weapon. This is the shortest account in the whole book of Judges. And this leader is unique because it's very possible he was not an Israelite. I don't know this for sure, but his name means son of Anath, which is the name of one of the Canaanite goddesses. She was a goddess of sex and a goddess of war, so his name may have meant to imply that he was a warrior. But he used an ox goad. This is a pole about 8 feet long that has a sharp metal point on it that used to kind of prod the oxen along. The other end had a flat blade which they'd used to scrape mud off of the hooves of the oxen. And we don't read too much about this guy other than with an ox goad, he managed to kill, and it doesn't have to mean 600 at one time, but during the time he was leading Israel, he managed to kill 600 Philistines. Now, one interesting little side note here is that we'll read later on in the historical books that one of the reasons why Israel was kept so suppressed by some of these neighbors is they kept them from melting ore to make metal implements. So Israel functioned with a disadvantage, not being able to make swords and things. And that may be why Shamgar had to resort to using an ox goad as his weapon, but God gave him victory. Now, in looking at these three, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, I think there are some other lessons for us to learn other than God's obvious sovereign intervening in their lives and giving them deliverance. We read in verse 9, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. We read in verse 15, but the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. We'll see it again next Sunday in verse 3, Israel cried to the Lord, and this happens over and over. The fact that they cried out to the Lord does not necessarily mean that they were truly repenting. They cried to the Lord, yes, because of their distress and because of unbearable circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm really indebted to a couple of other Hebrew scholars at this point who are much more adept in the language than I am, one of them looked up 60 occurrences of the verb cried in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the word za'ak. And of those 60 occurrences, with very few exceptions, whenever crying to the Lord entails repentance or confessing sin, it's explicitly expressed by an additional clause or a second verb. For example, turn over to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Verse 10. We have another occasion of them crying to the Lord, but look how it reads this time. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Another example, I'll just read it to you, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord." So the fact that on some of these cycles of oppression that they're crying out to the Lord does not necessarily mean that genuine repentance was accompanying it, which I think helps us to understand how can they keep going over this over and over and over again. How can they keep crying to the Lord, getting delivered, go back and doing evil 7 different times over 3.5 centuries? Well, I think it's more understandable if we take into account it's very possible they're crying out for help, but not because they're really grieved about their sin and how they're displeasing God. It's this principle that I think is behind Paul's comments. If I could get you over to the New Testament for a moment, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think this is an important principle when it comes to even thinking about our own repentance and what genuine repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see what Paul is getting at there. And I think we have to check our own hearts in this regard from time to time. We can be sorry that we've been caught. We can be sorry that we're experiencing some kind of shame or guilt. We can be sorry we've been found out. We can be sorry that we're experiencing some kind of discipline or punishment. But that doesn't mean the same thing as being genuinely repentant before God. Genuine sorrow is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and we know repentance entails changing the way you act and the way you think. There's another verse that says, "Do the deeds of repentance." And so as I interact with people, and regardless of what the sin is there some demonstrable repentance? Is there some change of behavior in life? You see, one of the things we learn from Judges, this book, is that yes, they're enslaved, yes, they're in bondage from one oppressor or another, but that's not the real root of the issue. The real bondage for the Israelites and for anyone, the real slavery, are the shackles around the human heart. Does it really surprise us that they go through that cycle over and over and over? If you're shocked by that, then I just ask you to think with me for a moment. Have you ever committed a sin and sought the Lord's forgiveness and then turned around and found yourself doing it again? What's with that? Well, because I think that there is a propensity of us to be drawn back. It's like it says in Genesis early on, you know, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's what Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. That even though we're new creatures in Christ, there's still this allure, this enticement from the flesh, plus the influence of the world and also the strategies of the devil. We contend with those things. So yes, they cried to the Lord, but I think on many of these occasions, unless it says otherwise, that does not equal being truly repentant. And that can be true for you and me and whatever sin that God could be convicting us of at any time. But something else that comes through loud and clear here, and we'll see it again, is that God is in control of the affairs of men. I said it before and I'll say it again. Notice in these accounts that God instigated the discipline in allowing these oppressors to rise up over Israel, but he also instigates the deliverance. And the fact that so many of these things are unpredictable and from unexpected sources just drives us back to the reality that it's such an unlikely source that something greater than just man's ingenuity and strategies are at work here. There's no question is left by the writer of Judges that God is sovereign and at work. Let me show you some other text that really parallel this very well. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel. You know, there's a table of contents at the front of your Bible. It's there for a reason, so if you're not real familiar in making your way around the Old Testament, just look up Ezekiel in the table of contents. Prophet Ezekiel states in chapter 30, verse 24, the Lord is speaking, "For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man." Now, this is a prediction about Babylon's military might over Pharaoh of Egypt. But who's really taking credit for this rise and fall of one leader or another? It's God who is at work. If you go to Isaiah chapter 45, a little handful of verses here, beginning with verse 1. Now, Cyrus was a king that God used, a pagan king, to accomplish his purposes in relationship to Israel. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." He's talking about the movement of nations and the rise and fall of kings. A shorter reference by another prophet, Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah records, "I have made the earth, the men and the beast which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the land of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant." that awareness that God is sovereign and in control of the affairs of men is echoed in the New Testament. I think people often miss this. After Peter and John had been arrested and then been released and told not to preach Jesus, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which included all kinds of threats. And when Peter and John and their fellow Christians heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by Your Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then look at what he says. To do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. So even as they were arrested and sent out with threats and even reflected on the role of Pilate and Herod, they understood these men aren't making these decisions on their own. God is at work. And so as we live in a very uncertain day, as we're bombarded every day wondering what is Kim Jong-un and North Korea going to do? Is he going to turn his nuclear weapons on South Korea or someone else? Is Putin going to exercise a heavy hand and actually take over Ukraine or some of the other former Soviet nations? And what does that mean in terms of possible war? ISIS is continuing to chew up real estate across Iraq and in areas of Syria. China's getting bigger and bigger and controlling more of the world's economy, holds a lot of our own debt as a country. Will they bring us to our knees economically? Is the war on terror going to go our way or not? Well, these are things we should be concerned about, but we shouldn't fret about it. God is the one who is the Lord of history. And God is the one who is in control of the affairs of men. And regardless of what happens in our country or in the world around us, no matter how bad things may get, we always have the Holy Spirit who is with us until Jesus comes back. And so we are never left abandoned, and the Spirit of God will sustain His people. We have it relatively easy, but we all read and hear about what's going on in many places of the world, and we know that more Christians have been persecuted in the last 100 years than the rest of all of history combined. But the famous poet T.S. Eliot didn't quote a Bible verse, but he made a statement that is certainly very biblical when he wrote, Destiny waits in the hand of God, not in the hands of statesmen. And Judges pictures that for us over and over again. And all of God's people said, Amen.